Our brother Mark Nelson will read today's portion, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And then our brother Burkhart will share his exercise. And may the Lord bless our time together in the reading.
This morning's reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him.
It is our desire during these Bible studies to be occupied with the Lord Jesus and to see more of his personal greatness, who he is, who is before us in this gospel, and in particular in the portions which have been suggested. It is remarkable that in the Gospel of John, we have these different conversations of the Lord Jesus with women. There are 2 he had with his mother here in chapter 2 and also again in chapter 19 when he was on Calvary's cross. They are the conversations the Lord Jesus had with Martha and Mary of Bethany and also with Mary of Magdala after his resurrection. And then there are these further conversations, which will be before us, Lord willing, tomorrow and on Wednesday, where the Lord Jesus talked to the woman at the well of Sychar, the Samaritan woman, and then also the portion in chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. And in all these occasions, we see something of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Today we have read at the end that his glory became manifest at this very occasion where the Lord Jesus turned the water into wine. And we really want to see something of the greatness of his person and also of the blessings the Lord Jesus unfolded as he was talking to this various woman or in relation to what he has done. It is maybe good to remind ourselves as we think about women. Indeed, we can make practical applications also for us. Certainly, these portions will be an encouragement also for our sisters to realize more also their privileges. And as we have the Word of God before us, we see that indeed the place and role of women and sisters is not the same as the place of men, but they are as well privileged as we belong to the Lord Jesus. The value of sisters is clearly pointed out in the scriptures, in the New Testament, also in the Old. And we definitely can see also from there the value which God has given, not only to men in general, but or humans in general, but also to women, also to sisters. It is indeed these different conversations have also much to do with relationship. What I want to say is that when God created man, he said it was not good that man was alone, because there was no counterpart in relation, in creation, in relation to him with whom he could communicate. Man was able to give names, Adam, when he was created, to different animals, but there was no counterpart in creation for man before woman was created. And it's striking to see that when God created woman, there was his counterpart, there was a relation, a person to whom also Adam could communicate. And we will see, as we look into these portions, it is also much about relationship. Today, we will see in relation to the conversation the Lord Jesus had with his mother, that a natural relationship with her he could not recognize in relation to his ministry. And we will look into the details. I don't want to anticipate it now. In chapter 4, we will see the Lord Jesus points out that the relationship the woman had was no true relationship. The one whom you have is not your husband. In chapter 8, we will see an unfaithful relationship. In chapter 11, in relation to Martha and Mary, and then Lazarus who died, but the Lord Jesus rose him again, a restored relationship. We will see in chapter 19 something about relationship characterized by affection to his mother, and a new relationship in chapter 20, as we will look at these wonderful words of the Lord Jesus to Mary of Magdala. So just these few remarks in general about the subject which is before us. And I suggest for today we begin looking a bit at the context which is before us here in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, before we go to the conversation the Lord Jesus had with his mother. The context is indeed important. It has a prophetic bearing, and I think it's good that we enter a little bit into this, and then afterwards, as we look at the conversation itself and the verses which follow, there are many practical applications we can also make, also in relation to serving the Lord and really do things as he instructs. And this is the only way where can real blessing be the result. So may the Lord bless our studies also today, as we consider these verses. And again, I suggest we look first a little bit at the context and the bearing it has. It begins with the third day where the Lord Jesus was there at Cana at that wedding. He was invited there and he manifested his glory. And this was something which happened after what is mentioned in chapter 1, and here we have clearly a view towards a time of blessing which is attending also this earth.
Just to add a thought about what the desire of the brother to look at it in a quick way about the prophetic aspect of it, because the scripture always have an aspect like this. The scripture highlights it was the third day. And perhaps many of us would, our minds will go back to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2, where the expression over there in that verse that after 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he shall raise us up, where Christ himself is invited, and certainly by way of application in a prophetic way, that this portion before us, especially what Christ has kept to last, might have before the Spirit of God the joys of the kingdom to come, where the Lord is there, but what is connected with the Lord is the disciples, a type of the assembly. But his mother was there, a type of the Jewish nation. And this is what we will see in that setting in a prophetic way, that all these three aspects of it will be in that scene to come. But I just want to also make a very touching thought for myself, at least, that the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, he is God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is the gospel of his deity. And yet, it is the most gospel that brings the blessed name Jesus. And you'd say to yourself, wow, that is so unique in it. But the one who created all things, now look at it this way. The one who instituted marriage in the book of Genesis, in the gospel of John, he will grace us in his perfect humanity to sustain the marriage. If he instituted that holy, sacred aspect of marriage, he is the very one who can come into such an occasion and provide everything that is needed. That tells me that from a sight of God, it was a wonderful thing when God made marriage or instituted marriage. And it seems to me from the Gospel of John, it was the first miracle that Christ has done. It was in a marriage. Marriages are very important in the eyes of the one who has instituted it from the book of Genesis. But dear brethren, just a practical thought, and I'll sit down. Just think of it, of Christ Jesus sharing in our joyful occasions. And the last miracle that I know, maybe brethren can help me along, the last miracle in the Gospel of John was a funeral. The first miracle was a wedding. The last miracle was a funeral. Just think of it, that Christ Jesus is prepared to share with us in our joys, but also to be the one who will carry us through during our time of sorrows.
The thought that Brother Ajami mentioned in the previous chapter, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we know the word dwelt, it means that he set his tabernacle. And when we go back to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, we know that the tabernacle was exactly in the middle of the congregation, that everybody has access and has the same distance to this tabernacle. Now, when we come to the tabernacle, we can see the three parts of it, the outer court and the holy and the holy of holies. And when we apply this to the Gospel of John, we can see the outer court when he meets with everyone from John chapter 1 to chapter 12. And then we see the holy, where he meet with the priests, where they're supposed to offer the sacrifices, with those close circle. And we see that from John 13 to John 16, until we reach John 17, and what after that, the holy of holies, where the sacrifice is, and he is the perfect sacrifice. But here we are in the outer court, where he meets, and when he is available to everyone. He attended a wedding, and apparently this wedding was for poor people, not rich, because the wine finished and they didn't have supply for that. And that would be a disaster for a wedding if they didn't have supply. But the Lord was there, available and reachable for everyone.
Just to continue on that prophetic picture that was highlighted a few times already, and just to give a bit of an overview, in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is rejected from the outset. Chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not. He was immediately rejected. And Brother Burkhardt already referred to the third day as the day of restoration. Hosea 6 was quoted where we see that restoration of Israel. But in order for Israel to be restored, they need to give the Messiah, Christ, his rightful place. But when the Lord Jesus is here at the wedding, he isn't the center yet, at least not at the beginning. Because when you read the Darby translation, it says, and Jesus also and his disciples. He was also there. He wasn't, obviously, we'd say when you're at a wedding, you know, the newlyweds, they're the center. But the Lord Jesus at the beginning didn't have the central place. And then the wine runs out. Judges 9 tells us that it is the wine that cheers God and man. Wine speaks of joy. And here in these 2 days, where Israel was without Christ, rejected him, these 2,000 years, roughly until now, there is no joy. The wine has run out. But then when they come to the Lord Jesus on the third day, and come with their need. You know, Mary, we will look at that. Mary said, whatever he says, do that. That's what Pharaoh said about Joseph. Go to Joseph, and whatever he tells you, do that. When Jesus, when the Messiah is given his rightful place, there is abundance of wine, as we will see. And that will speak to us, as has already been suggested, of the millennium, where there is abundance of joy for God and for man. So the third day here, where the Lord Jesus brings in his joy, speaks to us of the kingdom yet to come, speaks to us of the millennium.
Maybe two more verses from Scripture in relation to the prophetic bearing of the portion before us. Indeed, we have talked about the restoration of Israel, and there's a touching verse in Isaiah chapter 62 where this is related both to a wedding, that means the thought of Israel as a bride and the Messiah himself as a bridegroom. And at the same time, we find there the thought of joy. So you have the two together, which are before us in John chapter 2, wedding, but also the side of joy. Isaiah 62, verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall the land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called, my delight is in her, and thy land married, for Jehovah delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, shall thy sons marry thee, and with the joy of the bridegroom over the bride shall thy God rejoice over thee. I think this portion helps us to see the prophetic bearing of what is before us in John chapter 2. A second verse in the prophet Zephaniah chapter 3, where we see particularly the side of joy emphasized, and as our brother Paul mentioned, joy a clear type in the wine, a clear type in the scriptures of joy. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14, exalt, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and be glad with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And then verse 17, Jehovah thy God is in thy midst, a mighty one that will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will exult over thee with singing. And what is touching here is it's not only the joy of the people, but the joy of the Lord over his people. Quite remarkable. And this is what we see here prophetically. We have seen the third day now explained prophetically, literally, we might simply say, well, what is reported in chapter 2 at the end is the encounter of the Lord Jesus with Nathanael, again, also a type of Israel sitting under the fig tree. We leave this aside now. But the third day seems to refer to the third day after the Lord met, indeed, Nathanael, who was from Cana, as we read in chapter 21 of John's Gospel. He was from there. And the Lord Jesus had said to Nathanael at the end of John chapter 1 that he would see greater things than these, because the Lord Jesus actually said to him, listen, before you have been called by Philip, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw thee. The Lord shows something of this, his omissions already at the end of chapter 1. But Nathanael would see greater things. Now the third day, indeed, he saw greater things. He saw how the Lord Jesus would show, indeed, his greatness, his power, as he would do this miracle. But there are many practical things to be seen, and maybe we can look now more closely at the conversation of the Lord Jesus with his mother, as it is reported from verse 3.
Maybe shortly to connect to one thing Paul mentioned, we have here, they do not go to the Lord Jesus first and ask him for help. Mary was the one who knew about the problem with the wine. They did not talk to him. So that also shows a bit that he was not the honor, had not the honor there and was not seen as the one who he is. So they came, his mother knew it. She came to him and told him about the problem. He perfectly knew the problem himself, but she was the first one telling it to him. And it also shows really that he was not really seen and known as the one he is at that wedding. And then she tells him of the problem. And we would say, what harsh reaction he has to his mother. How can he behave like that? Telling her, what have I to do with you? Isn't that really harsh? And we should not be like that to our mothers, definitely. But he, as the Lord, has total other rights than any one of us. And in that situation, it was not the relationship mother to son. He is the Lord, and she was a woman like any other in that situation. But please, we should never take this as an example for us to treat our parents like that.
Up again, we need a bit of help here in relation to what the Lord Jesus is saying to his mother, and I hope other brothers will say more about it. Indeed, in our languages, it comes over maybe a bit harsh, and that is why Brother Mike made this comment, but definitely it's not so in the original. This is what we first have to see. This is a Hebraism we have here, which is not easy to translate. Actually, literally, it says in the Greek text, what to me and to you, woman? And we don't understand this straight away. Therefore, the interpreter in my Bible says, what have I to do with the woman? But the meaning, first of all, it is a respectful expression. This we have to keep clearly in mind. But it really means, what authority do you have over me? But it is full of respect, and we should not miss this. But the Lord Jesus is really pointing out that related to his ministry, the Father had given to him, he would act on the instructions, if I may say it like that, of his Father. Maybe a verse in chapter 5 helps us, where the Lord Jesus says in verse 19, in the middle, "Verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, save whatever he sees the Father doing. For whatever things he does, these things also the Son does in like manner." This is how the Lord Jesus was here on earth. This is how he was doing his ministry, under the direction and independence and in full communion and harmony with his Father. It was not on the instruction, if I may say it like this, of his mother. The natural relation with his mother he could not recognize in relation to his ministry. And that is why directly at the beginning, it's the first miracle the Lord Jesus did. Directly at the beginning, this becomes fully evident. You see already in chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus was 12 years old, and he was there in Jerusalem, and his parents found him. He had to tell to them that, "Do you not know that I must be in my Father's business?" And we see there clearly, when the Lord Jesus talked about his Father, it was not Joseph. It was his Father in heaven, God the Father. And in his business, he was always doing the will of his Father. So here we see something of the greatness of his person, who he is. And this we have to keep in mind as we look at this conversation of the Lord to his mother, whom, by the way, he never called "my mother." The Lord Jesus always said to her, "woman," which was respectful. It's nothing without respect here. But he never called her, Mary, "my mother." Also there we see something of who he really is.
Just would add to this that I've understood from those who said more about this expression, "woman," that it can be understood in its usage in the time almost to be translated "dear lady," as if it's an expression of tenderness. It does sound very harsh. If we would speak that way to someone in our time, it would sound very harsh and disrespectful. But as we've already heard, it is not that way. There are 5 times in the Gospel of John, we're going to read all of them in the studies this week, where the Lord Jesus uses this term directly to address a woman. And there are 2 others, 7 times altogether. One is in Matthew 15, where it's the Syrophoenician woman, and he says, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." And the other is in Luke 13, where it's the woman who has been bound by Satan for 18 years. He says, "Woman, you are loosed." And there's this tenderness, this interest. I would just observe, too, since we have had it mentioned about that occasion in Luke chapter 2 about the Lord's Father, that we don't see Joseph here, the one who was called his father, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, as it says in Luke's Gospel. He knew who his father was, but we don't see Joseph already here. And just again, as a practical observation, it may well be that Joseph has already died, and the Lord Jesus has already experienced what it is to have loss in this world, loss of an earthly relation. The Lord Jesus knows what it is to feel all that we feel. And then they're at this wedding. And just again, a little observation, a little language note in verse 3. The King James translation says, "when they wanted wine." I just would point out that in the expression, the English expression "wanted" in the old English way, it's not that they desired wine, they wished they had it, they lacked wine. And most more modern translations indicate this. They ran out of wine, they did not have wine, there was an insufficient supply. So it's just good to make sure we think of this correctly. It's not that they desired something. They had had wine. And the word wanted in the Old English expression meant that there was a need, there was a lack. And so the Lord Jesus is informed of this by Mary. We've already seen this. And I would like to make a comment about verse 4, that when the Lord Jesus is informed of this, he links something else that has not been considered by Mary. He says, "My hour has not yet come." I'm sure there'll be much to be said about this. This is a very key expression in the Gospel of John, the hour. There are different hours that are mentioned in the Gospel of John. But here, I would just like to suggest a link with chapter 7. There's another time in John's Gospel where the family of the Lord Jesus speaks to him. In John 7, verse 3, verse 2, we're told that the Feast of Tabernacles was near, and his brothers, seemingly, evidently his brothers in the flesh, his, as we might say, his half-brothers, they say to him, "You should go to that feast. Show yourself openly." This was an expression of disdain and disrespect, really. Verse 5 tells us, even his brothers did not believe in him. And so the Lord Jesus says in verse 6, "My time has not yet come. Your time is always ready." Verse 8, "You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And I would suggest that this is the context of his expression here in chapter 2. The Lord Jesus was not, although he was not given the center place, he also was not demanding the center place. He was not demanding a place of prominence here at this moment. It was not his hour for glorification. It was not his hour for attention. It would have been wonderful if he was received as he really was, but he was not, if we might put it in such terms, he was not going to push himself forward in this moment of need. And yet still, as we see, the events that follow brought an awareness to those who saw that he was one to believe in. But there's this indication about this hour that has not yet come. And the Lord Jesus, he always has the character of gentleness and humility. He never demands a place of prominence. He always deserves a place of prominence, but he never demands a place of prominence. One day he will be given a place of prominence in the presence of all, but he never demands that place. He indicates when someone would call it into question, like Pilate, "Are you a king?" He says, "Well, you say I'm a king. You have said correctly." But he never pushes his way into prominence. And we see here the gentleness, the gentle character of the Lord Jesus as these events unfold.
Just in relationship to the term woman here, I think it's clear that when it comes to the ministry of the Lord Jesus, there would be no connection with natural relationship. In other words, that his ministry, the source of his ministry, did not come from the earth or natural relationship. So we see this, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. We look at Matthew 12, and really here in Matthew, it's at a critical point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus where he's rejected by his people. And as someone has mentioned in John's Gospel, he's rejected at the very outset. So we get these things right in the beginning. But in John chapter 12, we see verse 46, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother, your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples. Here are my mother and my brothers, whoever does the will of my Father, and so on. So indicating a new relationship was coming, and the old, the source of his ministry, his coming, did not have a connection with that. Now, when we look at our passage, it's very striking, brothers and sisters, in John chapter 2, how the terms are used here, both woman and mother. Mother is mentioned in John chapter 2 by the narrator, that is the Apostle John. So the natural relationship is recognized. It is the mother of the Lord Jesus, but not from the lips of the Lord Jesus. It's woman. And we see this consistently throughout the gospel. But the thing I'd like to emphasize here is that although the Lord's ministry was not connected with the natural relationship, God and the Lord Jesus himself and this gospel itself fully recognizes natural relationships. Brother John mentioned the marriage, how important that is, natural relationships. So when we come to chapter 19, and of course we'll say more about that when we get there, with the Lord Jesus on the cross, he commits his mother in verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman," again we get the expression "woman," "behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, that is to John, "Behold your mother." You see, from the cross, the work was finished. The natural relationship was owned. In a sense, the Lord Jesus is saying, John, now this woman is now your mother. My mother is now your mother. And I think also perhaps the Spirit of God, foreseeing how certain sections of Christendom may have would make Mary an idol, would bring in idolatrous thoughts towards her. So there's this guard about that relationship. I have no doubt about that. But especially the distinction, or the point, I should say, that the Lord's ministry was not of the earth, its source was not man, but from heaven.
Observation was they have no wine. And she addresses the Lord Jesus, "They have no wine." She was aware. She was aware that they had no wine, but she was also aware that the Lord Jesus would be uniquely suited to address the need. But I want to tie that thought with the thought of "Mine hour is not yet come." Very often in our own experiences, we know that we go to our Lord, we go to God, we go to our Father. We know that God has a specific interest as it comes in relationship to need. But we also have to learn that God also has his own time. He moves not according to our need, but according to his purpose. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ responds, "Mine hour is not yet come," we have to always remember in life circumstances, God's timing is the right time. And it's faith that has to rest on the assurance of who he is and that he is doing all things that God might be glorified, that we see that in relationship to ourselves so that we don't get frustrated or disappointed when it doesn't happen as fast as we want it to.
We also see a submission on the part of Mary in verse 5. When the Lord, having spoken to her, she said, "Whatsoever he said unto you, do it." So here we can learn, too, submission. She was willing to submit to what the Lord will do. I just have a question with regard to the six water pots of stone and the significance of this, even in relation to the Jewish restoration to come.
Maybe before we come to the six water pots, let us stay a little longer at the conversation of the Lord Jesus here with his mother. Many important things have been pointed out. I just want to follow up with what Brother Brian said. It is remarkable how the scriptures present this before us in view of what would happen in Christendom at a later time. And you have this expression in English, Mariolatry, which is so prominent in Romanism, giving this place to Mary, which does not belong to her. It is striking that the very last words out of the mouth of Mary, which we find in Scripture, are the ones we have here in verse 5. Whatever he may say to you, do. Isn't that striking? The very last time Mary is mentioned in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, where she is seen together with the disciples in the upper room praying herself. She's not a person to whom others have prayed, never. But she is found praying together with others. And you see really how God directed everything, that sincere believers would not be tempted even to have any wrong thought in relation to Mary. Now, Scripture is very clear and very helpful, as always. And the expression in verse 5 also confirms that Mary has not taken it in any negative way, what the Lord Jesus said earlier in verse 4. She has seen the Lord Jesus all these years. What a remarkable person he was. And we don't know what went on in her heart, but definitely the way how she reacted here from the beginning to the end shows really awareness of who the Lord Jesus is. But the Lord Jesus had to point out, yes, the source of his ministry and the way how he would do it, always in dependence on his Father. And really we can learn also from Mary in relation to what she says, whatever he may say to you, do. And this is also so important for us today.
Just a couple of connections in relation to the thought of the deficiency of the wine and with Mary saying, whatsoever he says to you, do. The marriage relationship is one of the highest relationships that any man or woman can really enter into. And in a relationship that we enter into, we would hope that that relationship would bring joy and happiness and harmony. But what happened here is that we discover that the wine was deficient. And so what it really says is that no matter how intimate or high that relationship may be in life, that there is going to be a deficiency in it. No relationship in this life can ever be really satisfied. And there will come a day in which the Lord Jesus, we reference the millennial aspect, in which there will be that I will give the abundance to the poor. So there will be a day in which relationships will be seen in a different way and in which there will be no deficiency, harmony, there will be happiness, there will be joy. The wine will not run out. Right? And Mary also recognized when whatsoever he said do, she recognized that there was a deficiency of wine, and it was the inability to meet that need within the wedding. But the Lord Jesus, he blessed and he graced himself at that wedding. And so he was more than sufficient to meet that need. And I believe, too, that relates to a principle for our lives today. These needs cannot be met in a natural way, but the Lord Jesus Christ is more than sufficient to meet the needs.
Mary may have been a relative of one of the wedding participants. She had inside knowledge. Oh, they run out of wine. The master of ceremonies didn't know they had one run out of wine, but Mary was on the inside. And Mary also said to the servants, she had authority over the servants to tell them what to do. And even though it seems the Lord rebuffed Mary, Mary had such confidence. Whatever he decides, you follow what he says.
I want to encourage every sister, every mother, to say what Mary said, because the mothers educate the brothers from the future. So I want to encourage you to say this.
Before the break that Brother Tim have requested from the beginning, I feel that we need to put this blessed woman, her subject, to rest so that we can contemplate what the Lord Jesus has in mind, because in this portion he speaks three times. And in every time there was, as we have heard, a great thing. Mary, the scripture gives her the light to be called blessed amongst women. And she was. She was happy amongst women because she carried the Lord Jesus in her womb. But always keep in mind that she was a created being that needed salvation. I want to highlight the salvation. Because when she was talking to Elizabeth, she said, "My soul rejoiceth in God, my Savior." So she recognized also her position. That's why she obeyed the Lord Jesus. That's why she didn't take it personally, because she recognized who he is and what she was, and it is only the grace of God will bring a woman like this and bring forth this blessed person that we are talking about. So let's put it to rest. This is why the Spirit of God was guarding, because as the brethren have shared with us very clearly, you don't want anybody to have the expression, as we hear it, she's the mother of God. There is no way that this could be a possibility, because God is the creator of all things. But what is it? I love this respectful expressions that I heard from the brethren. I'm going to say it this way. In the Gospels, He never called her my mother in the Gospels. But there is a hint, I would say. In Psalm 69, he would say, "I became a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." Of course, we can bring it and say he's talking about Israel. That's why I said it's a hint. But dear brethren, Let us move on, because I believe the exercise is really to be occupied how the Lord Jesus dealt with it. There is a lack of wine. And just a way of exhortation, if all our joys are connected with earth only, we are most miserable. Because if your joys are connected of what is on earth, I'm not going to say worldly, I'm going to say earthly. But if all your joys are focused upon what is on earth, it's a sad situation. You need some kind of joy that comes from a different source, and it can only come from Christ.
Maybe we continue now with verse 6, where we read about this 6 stone water vessels. And they were quite large. They could hold 2 or 3 measures each. For Americans, about 25 gallons. For Canadians and Europeans, about 100 liters. It's quite big. And they were there, 6 of them, seemingly empty. So there was not only deficiency of wine, there was apparently also a deficiency of water at this place, at this moment. Might well be that the Jews, for purification purposes, had used the water already, because verse 6 emphasizes according to the purification of the Jews. This was important to them, not to get defiled. Clean the hands, the feet, everything was done, apparently. And yet, there was something lacking. You see, the emphasis was evidently on outward things. They had taken care for purification, but something was lacking. And we see later on in this gospel that what is needed is this change on the inside, new birth in the first place, new life which is needed, and everything only the Lord Jesus can really provide. Now, we have several lessons here, and the Lord Jesus, as Brother John mentioned already, is speaking several times. First of all, he says to the servants who are there, fill the water vessels with water. That was the first thing needed. And it is so touching to see that the servants are not questioning in any way what the Lord Jesus is saying. They just do it. Already before, we have seen what Mary pointed out, whatever he will say, do. And we see the Lord is speaking now, and they just follow his command. And this is really so important for every service we do for the Lord Jesus. Follow his command, his orders. Do what he says. And here, first of all, to fill these vessels with water. And we know well, as wine, a type of joy, water, a wonderful type of the Word of God itself, Ephesians 5:26, and other portions make it clear to us. And this Word has to dwell in us richly, Colossians 3:16. This is what is so needed in order that blessing can be the result, and true joy, and not just earthly joy, that is literally here the case, but this joy the Lord has kept until now. Heavenly joy, which we can enjoy, and we want to look also later on a little bit at this.
Just on the ceremonial water pots, it's sort of a thread or a theme in John's gospel. That is, the emptiness and insufficiency of worldly religion, of ordinances, of tradition, in contrast to the living power of Jesus Christ introducing a new life and the power of the Spirit. And this is a thread right through John. So when we come to chapter 3, we see a very religious man connected with higher levels of Judaism, a top dog, so to speak. But he needed new life, new birth, Nicodemus. Chapter 4, we'll see the woman of Samaria. That will be in our study. She's connected with Jacob's well, which has a link with Israel, a historical association with Israel. And then we see her leave after this contact with the Lord Jesus, and she leaves her empty water pot. You know, the insufficiency of religion or the insufficiency of the flesh, you know, in the case of this woman. And so on. The pool in John chapter 5, a traditional place of healing for the Jews, yet insufficient for the man who was crippled for 38 years. Or in chapter 7, the Feast of the Tabernacles with the pouring out of the water ceremony and the Lord Jesus saying and crying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." It's not the temple anymore. It's not the Feast of Tabernacles anymore. It's not the pool anymore. It's not the empty water pots anymore. It's me, Jesus Christ. And this is the theme. You'll probably see other instances of that in the gospel.
Before the break, we saw that instruction, whatever he says, do. And here the Lord Jesus speaks, and they obey. Later on, I think it's in the same gospel, we hear basically the enemy say, "No man ever spoke like this man." The Lord spoke with authority. And Brother Booker just, you know, did some maths to show us how big the vessels were. Well, times 6, 150 gallons, 500, 600 liters, that's a lot of work. You know, they didn't have a water hose to chuck in one vessel after another. They had to take buckets one after another, maybe 40, 50, 60 buckets full. But you know what it says here? John tells us they filled them to the brim. They could have said, well, you know, 2/3 is enough, or 80%, because, you know, otherwise if you scoop it out, it'll spill over. No. The Lord says, fill them, and they did it. And they filled them to the brim. There was not just a bit of water. Burga just mentioned the verse from Colossians. It should dwell richly in us, the word. Here we have it. There was no room left. There was only the water in the pots. There was no empty Jewish system anymore. It was that which the Lord would use. And that's the other remarkable thing here. The Lord could have flicked with his fingers, and they would have been full of wine. He could have done that, reverently speaking. But the Lord doesn't do that. He wants to use the servants, and he wants to use us. We will come to that this afternoon also. But here we find that these servants, having no clue what was going to happen next, they simply obey. And this is a very practical lesson for us. Sometimes the Lord asks us to do things that we might think, what's the point of this? But here we see when the Lord asks us to do something, he has a plan. Brother Mark has already referred to God's timing. When God does something, he has a plan. And we will see here that this plan the Lord Jesus had, was of blessing to all. It was of blessing to all who were at the wedding feast. But you know what? It also glorified the Lord Jesus. It was the first sign. We will maybe look at that. But there are at least seven signs in John's gospel that all speak of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And John tells us in John chapter 20, I think it's verse 31, that he listed these signs to show that he is the Son of God.
About filling the water pots up to the brim. The Lord Jesus did not say, fill the water pots to the brim. As we've heard, he simply said, fill the water pots. And they filled them up to the brim. And I'd just like to make the observation that when we have the opportunity to do what the Lord gives us to do, We should do it with vigor and with intention and with completeness. There's an illustration of this I'd like to just suggest from the Old Testament. It's one of the last things we have. Maybe it's the last thing we have about the life of Elisha, where Joash, king of Israel — there was a Joash, king of Judah, and this is Joash, king of Israel, or Jehoash — and Elisha is old and ready to die, and Joash goes to visit him. And Elisha says, "Take arrows and strike them on the ground, or shoot them at the ground." And the king shoots or strikes three times and stops. And Elisha is angry with him and says, "You should have shot five or six times. Then you would have defeated your enemies." And it almost seems unfair for Elisha to say that afterwards. He didn't say, "For every arrow you shoot, you're going to win a victory." There was no intimation that this was going to be something symbolic. He just said, "Shoot some arrows." And Joash, king of Israel, shot a few arrows and stopped. And I think we have an indication here. When we're given some instruction to do, do it with completeness. Don't easily stop. Don't easily give up. Don't easily say, "Well, it's good enough." We fill things up to the brim. We shoot lots of arrows. We are determined and intentional to do what it is that the Lord gives us to do. And the servants have done that here.
If we recognized, as brother, you made the calculation for us, that the scripture very clearly doesn't give us the absolute measurement. He says two or three. Two or three. But it is connected with these vessels. It's not connected with God. God does not give, well, whatever number you want to use, two or three. Because these six, I really certainly want to bring what I feel it speaks of. It's the number of men. And the number of men doesn't know, man does not know the depth of his need. That's why we think, "I need this," or "I need that." That's the two. And the three might be different things or greater things. But from a divine perspective, the depth of the need of man is tremendous, because it brings him all the way to eternity. And that's why they didn't know it was two or three, because they didn't recognize how much they are in need. Here comes the Lord Jesus. It was earthen vessels, and they fill it. I just want to bring another word that was used in the filling. Of course, if it's a vessel, you have to fill it. Like we have heard from Brother Steve, you fill it to the top. But you know what? It was said later on in John chapter 6 that they filled 12 baskets. It's the same word. They filled 12 baskets, lest anything should be wasted. Dear brethren, there is nothing that is of waste when it comes to the Word of God. The Lord in His goodness wants to fill the soul with His blessed word, because the only thing that can bring eternal joy is the word of God in the present time. So, dear saints of God, when we present the word of God, because the servants were the ones to present it, we'll come to that third part, is the Lord Jesus' desire to fill the soul with the Word of God. And the question that I always ask myself, am I prepared to be that earthen vessel that Paul speaks of at the same time, that God in His sovereign way will fill my soul with His Word? Because when the Word of God is taking its place in my soul, you can rest assured that Christ is being formed in you and in me. So this is the way of the Lord Jesus, that He will bring the Word of God and turn it into a tremendous measure of joy.
I would just like to make a quick application. Over the years in reading this portion, I've always thought of these water pots like our children. And like the disciples here, they had a responsibility to fill those water pots with water, or they did that. The challenge for us is to fill our children with the Word of God and then take them to the Lord Jesus. We can't turn the water into wine. The Lord Jesus can turn the water into wine. So the challenge, this is application, that our responsibility is to fill up those water pots with water, i.e. the Word of God.
Just a comment on the two and three. It's testimony. Testimony to the failure of man, and a testimony to Christ who can meet the glory of God in this scene. The water pots are full. Then it's time to go back to Christ for the next instruction.
The Lord will never impose himself on us, on any relationship with him. He came here to the wedding as a guest, but as he saw the desire in the hearts to recognize him, to give him the preeminence, to give him his place, then we can see this guest became the host. We can see clearly that Jesus said to them, and then later, and he said to them. He took his right place, and when he takes his right place, then the blessing come. Now, for him to take the right place, it has to be on the spiritual relationship, not on the natural relationship. Mary, in Luke 2, she heard what the Lord Jesus, as a child of 12 years old, told her, but then it says at the end of the chapter, she kept these things in her heart. Now, when we go to the Luke 24, it's the same situation with the two disciples to Emmaus. He was walking with them. They asked him to come. He did not impose himself. They asked him to come inside the house. He's a guest. But they recognized him. They gave him the right place. Then he became the host of the house. He broke the bread. And we read that he, as soon as they recognized him, not as Jesus in flesh, but as soon as they recognized him as the risen one, he vanished. He disappeared. As he wanted to tell them, your relationship to me, not anymore with your physical eyes, but is with your spiritual insight. When we recognize him on this basis, give him the right place as the host, then the blessing will come. I will just add one verse from Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16 in regard to the water and the wine. So this water ended to be wine, and as we heard, the wine speaks of joy. And Jeremiah 15:16 connect this together. Your word were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me joy and rejoicing of my heart.
We see also in this miracle which the Lord performed that it manifested his glory. And we said this has to do also with the glory of the Lord Jesus. Here we see his glory as the divine Son of God, who can turn water into wine. And this is fully set forth here, where the personal glory of the Lord Jesus is made manifest. And this is also, as we said, the prophetic view for Israel. He's the one that could meet all their insufficiency. And they're also in connection with what would be the future for Israel in a day to come.
Now, when our brother mentioned about the wine and being animated, I had figured nine gallons. You said five. If we average that out, these guys are working overtime. They move 67.5 gallons. That's about 560 pounds. Somebody's got to draw this water out of a well and get it to these stone vessels and put it in there. So it would take animation. It would take some work. And when we're involved in what the Lord wants us to do, sometimes it's going to take work.
When the Lord spoke the third time, in verse 8, when he says, "Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast," and they bear it. They didn't question it. They put water. They didn't tell him, "You want us to serve water to the governor?" And even many times we do question his commandment. Even we read of the saints of God. Peter one time questioned him, "Would thou wash my feet?" And even Martha, when we come to chapter 11, when he says, "Remove the stone," she says, "Well, Lord, it's 4 days, he stinks." So, but those ones did not question his commandment in the first place, fill the water, pots, they fill it, and draw to the governor. And when they did draw to the governor and he tasted the wine, he didn't know. And he said in verse 9, "The ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was." But then it says, "But the servants which drew the water knew." I'm not sure how did they know. Well, they know. They knew, of course, that they put water, but also they knew that what they're serving is wine, which actually goes obedience and faith. And this is what we need to when we obey the Lord, when he speaks to us in his word. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So they obeyed unquestioning. Do we question sometimes the word of God? We question his commandments. And do we lack faith sometimes? Those servants actually are to be credited. They did exactly what Mary told them. Whatsoever he says to you, you do. And in both cases, they did without any questioning.
The idea of obedience. Actually, when you go back to the first chapter in verse 17, there you find that truth and grace came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you discover here is that there was this abundance of grace, right? And this is really going to be manifested with his abundance of grace. And so with the Lord Jesus, there's always this abundance. And I was thinking, too, that obedience is so important, as Brother just brought out, because without obedience, there really isn't going to be blessing. Obedience and blessing go together. They are twain. And that's maybe a principle for living. And when they obeyed, they took all that effort, they filled up those pots with all those gallons, then they carried it to the governor. And what happened? There was wine. There was abundance of wine. There was blessing. And so for us today as Christians, there will be an abundance of blessing when we obey the Lord.
indeed obedience to what the Lord Jesus said. And we had now before us these two commands the Lord Jesus gave. Fill, first of all, the vessels, and then, secondly, draw out now. And both is really needed. First, our hearts need to be filled with the Word of God. It must have its rightful place in our hearts. We learn it, the verses, by memory, but it has to have its place in our hearts. But let's not neglect memorizing also the Scriptures. It is a great blessing to do so, and I must say I regret that I don't know enough verses in the French language. I'm mostly speaking now. I have to be content with German. But at least to have the Word of God in our memories and also in our hearts, then the Lord can also use it afterwards. It should not remain just there, but God desires that it is used and drawn out here so that it can be also for a blessing to others. And let us really give to the Lord Jesus, but also His Word, the place in our hearts, in our lives. The verse we quoted from Colossians 3 is interesting. It is just in a portion of that epistle which deals with our family relations and other relations into which we are placed. If we really want to enjoy the Lord's blessing also in these relations, His Word must have the right place in our lives and also in our families, also as we are together as believers. We too often maybe rely on feast masters, as we have the feast master mentioned here, but the Lord wants to use his Word really to bring forth blessing, as it is the case here. As they were drawing, it seems, in obedience to the Lord, the miracle happens, and the water turns to wine, and there is this abundance of blessing. Our brothers mentioned we have the six vessels here. It's a number of men, indeed. It's not yet perfection. It's a type of the millennium. It's not yet the eternal state. Also, in the millennium, not everything will be yet perfect, as Scripture clearly mentions. But looking forward to this time of blessing and then, indeed, the eternal state where everything will be in a condition in which it can stay for all eternity will follow it. But we might say afterwards still a bit more about this and the joy the Lord Jesus has really in store and we can find really as we follow His commands.
Just one quick comment on the parenthetical phrase there where it says, and the servants knew. Obedience comes with a great reward. Psalms 19 reminds us of that. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. Can you imagine those servants? They're sweating. They're tired. And then they bear this cup to the master, and he drinks it and goes, and they are in the know. They've witnessed something miraculous, and they know who did it. That was the great reward for their hearts and for their labor. And I think that's very helpful for us, is that we have to remember who we are taking these commandments from, instructions from, and He is no man's debtor. He gives the reward. What a reward for them as they observed what happened when the master took the cup and realized this was something very, very, very different, very much better than they can ever imagine.
In this same connection, just want to spend a little more time thinking about this expression in verse 9 where it says, the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine. And we might say, when was it that the water was made wine? This was touched on a little in Brother Burkhardt's comment. And the answer perhaps might be a little technical. I try to be simple. I don't know. That's the answer. When exactly was it that it was made wine? We're not told. Was it water when they took it out of the pots? Was it wine when they took it out of the water pots? Did it just become wine when it was presented to the master of the feast? We don't really know. All we know is that it was water and it was wine. In fact, the best wine. And I would just suggest that this is part of what is taking place in this whole passage, because it might seem a little puzzling why in verse 4 the Lord Jesus says, "My hour is not yet come." And yet then he meets the need anyway. Did his hour not come in verse 4, but then in verse 5 his hour had come? In verse 6 his hour had come suddenly? And it's not that. His hour still has not yet come. But the opportunity that was first presented was to do something in a way that would call attention to himself in an inappropriate way. It would not be in subjection to his father, the one who sent him. But here, this miracle, this sign, is done in this understated, the kids today say it's a low-key way, right? It was just almost behind the scenes. Hardly anyone knew. It almost seems as if the servants also did not make a big show of this. You know, they could have called attention to themselves and told everyone, well, did you see? We brought the water. It turned to wine. The ones who responded, just jumping ahead for a moment, it says in verse 11 that his disciples believed in him. I don't even know for sure how many disciples there were with the Lord Jesus at this point. We know about Andrew and Simon Peter, and there was another unnamed disciple, possibly the Apostle John, who had been following John the Baptist. We know about Philip and Nathanael. Possibly it's only those five here in chapter 2. They believed in him, and the servants knew that the Lord Jesus is the one who had made this change. We don't know whether the master of the feast ever was informed. We do know that there was another occasion where the Lord Jesus was in Cana of Galilee in chapter 8 of John, I think it is, chapter 4. I'm thinking of the nobleman. That's chapter 4? Thank you. And maybe it's Luke 8. There's an 8 in there somewhere. So perhaps this was known to others in Cana, but it was an understated miracle, an understated sign, if I may put it. The Apostle John in his gospel never actually uses the word miracle. Our English Bibles might translate the word as miracle in verse 11, but he doesn't use that word miracle, the act of power. He uses the word sign, an indicator. That's what the Apostle John is doing in this gospel by the Spirit of God, is selecting these indicators that are going to allow him to say, these things are written, that you might believe in the name of the Son of God at the end of his gospel. And the Lord Jesus does manifest his glory, another key phrase in the Gospel of John. He manifested his glory in 1 John. The Apostle uses this expression 7 times. He was manifested. There's something that appears of him, but it's always the case that he does things in a way so as not to be, could I say reverently, he's not trying to be dramatic. And we in our world are taught to be dramatic, to make a big deal about the things that we do or that we accomplish. The Lord Jesus did not do that. Think about in John chapter 6 when the people needed food. He could have done something great, very miraculous, very dramatic, and the food just appears
in their laps, you know, but the food is multiplied over there where he's distributing it to the disciples. And then the disciples just serve the food, the bread and the fish. It's in the least dramatic way possible, if I may say it in such a way. The gentleness and the unobtrusiveness of the Lord Jesus in his divinity to have that veiled, because the time has not come. In John 12, it says, the time has come, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He doesn't seek to collect glory. We collect trophies. We collect plaques. We collect honors. The Lord Jesus simply serves the one who has sent him.
Perhaps we can look into this, and before I enter into those verses that they brought, I want to give another word of exhortation to sisters, if you will. This is all happening behind the scenes by a sister. This is all the result of a sister working with individuals behind the scenes. It wasn't in the public arena where she stood in the middle of the marriage and she said, listen. And I want to encourage the dear sisters go to the Lord. She went to the Lord. She didn't do anything wrong. The timing was not yet the right way. But think of those obedient servants. Why did they obey? Because they were instructed by a godly sister how to obey. And when you hear his voice, you obey this one. That's wonderful of a work of a sister. So we have heard about the filling. Brethren have made wonderful applications. I just want to bring a couple of thought, and they said unto him, draw out now. We touched a little bit on it. But I want to bring it in that line of thing, that if God and if the Lord have filled this earthen vessel with his word, it is not to remain within me only. It is something that needs to be shared. And that's why I want to bring it by way of application, that we are responsible before God to preach the word in season and out of season. We have to share it, dear brethren. In fact, we have to share both aspects of what we have received from the word of God. And I want to bring a verse from Timothy that God desires all men to be saved. We need to share salvation. We need to declare that this is the one that you have to come to accept, but to come to the knowledge of the truth as well. We have this responsibility within us. They were drawing and they offered. But you look how the scripture puts it. And they bear it. I truly don't only think that these servants obeyed, but they also acted on the principle of faith. They knew that it will turn into wine. Because, and they bear it. And how wonderful, dear brethren, that it is not only that we are exhorted to obey, but to be able to live on the principle of faith. So you and I, we trust that the word of God is filling our soul. We have a responsibility to draw and to share with others. But I want you to take hold of this line. And when he offered it and knew not whence it was, you would say to yourself, why is it so important, that statement? They knew not where it came from. Brethren, if you think of chapter 3, it was the Spirit of God that is always working behind the scenes. In fact, the Lord says, the wind bloweth. Oh. And the word wind and the word spirit are the same word. But you don't know where it's coming from. So all what I'm trying to say, we have a responsibility for the word of God to be filled within our own souls. We have a responsibility to draw from it and share it with others, regardless of who the person is. But let's leave the work for the Spirit of God to do his work in the soul. And that's what I see over here, that although they didn't know, but yet the Spirit is always behind the scenes where you don't know how, but the Spirit will do his work. And the Lord brings this example in this wonderful way. I want to come to that thought, the hour, and it's true. It is the hour of display. It didn't come yet. But I want you to be careful with this thought. Although the hour, the actual hour of display did not come yet, but that hour of display to his own is in their souls. Although, if you want to put it this way, the millennium in a coming day where it will display the excellency of Christ is not yet come officially, but dear brethren, it should be in the soul of the believers presently. When the scripture says he manifested his glory, I don't think it was in the sight of all those that were at the wedding. It was, as Brother Steve mentioned, it was before Mary, before his disciples, and before his servants. And no wonder the Apostle Paul could say, you know, there is a crown of, you know, righteousness I'm going to receive, not only for me, the righteous judge, but those that love his appearing. Why? Because he was living in that world to come. And I really believe it should be reality in your soul and mine that we can live in the reality of that scene to come in the present time.
It just strikes me that once those water pots were filled, they were never empty.
Master of ceremonies. We kind of pass over him sometimes. Sometimes during this era, they were official masters of ceremonies. They're professionals. They were hired. We don't know for certain if that's the case here. He could have been just a friend of the family. You know, you will pick someone who is proficient. Perhaps he's a good speaker. He's a good guy to administer things, put things together, you know, in a hectic situation. And so when you think of this man, whether the case, whether he's professional or just a friend of the family, little did he realize that when he woke up that day, that he would be the first person on planet Earth to taste the wine, the water that had been made wine by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that unique place, and no one else will ever share that with him. You know, I think of Nehemiah, who was a wine taster / tester for kings. He stood before the Persian kings and tested and tasted the wine. What do we think, shall we say, of this man who tasted the wine of the king? You know, in a practical way, isn't it exciting to be a Christian, to be associated with the Lord Jesus? And we may not have any, we don't have any great profile in the church world. We're just regular people. But every day that we wake up, we have the opportunity somehow to do something connected with the Lord Jesus, that it's only given to you to do, that is unique to you or unique to me, and no one else will ever have that experience. So it's just an exciting thing to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this man, we don't know what happened to him, where he went, how he thought of it, but I'm sure it was a day that he probably never forgot. And so how wonderful to be associated with the Lord Jesus and to each day wake up with an expectation, right, as we start our day, that, Lord, What about today? What can today bring where I can serve you or I can do something that will honor you, please you, or that I may experience with you?
The miracle happened as they were obedient to the Lord's command. This we have seen. We have, by the way, something similar in Luke's Gospel in chapter 17, where we have the 10 lepers. And we read there in verse 14, the Lord said, "Go, show yourself to the priests." And then it says, "And it came to pass, as they were going, they were cleansed." So, as they were obedient to the Lord, here the miracle happened. Filling, drawing, carrying it, and the miracle happens. And the glory of the Lord Jesus really becomes manifest for those who had an eye to see it. We have referred to chapter 1 earlier, verse 14. The disciple John could say, "We behold his glory." They had an eye to see something also of the personal glory of the Lord Jesus, the only begotten of the Father. Here we have more in image, in illustration, the millennial official glory, and indeed, also, that should have a place in our hearts, as we should also really have an eye for the personal glory of the Lord Jesus as it is unfolded to us in this gospel. I would like to mention still that we have here also brought before us a contrast between the law given by Moses and the grace which came by Jesus Christ. Why do I say this? Because in relation to Moses, we see also that a miracle happened when he was in Egypt. The first plague, what was it? A change of water, but not into wine, but into blood. And that's a sign of judgment. And indeed, it is so fitting in relation to, of course, it was in Egypt, but what was characteristic for the dispensation of the law. Here we have the Lord Jesus, and we see his grace as it unfolds also in his ministry. Water changed into wine. And we have this striking expression, at least I see it like that, at the end of verse 10, the feast master has to confess, "This wine is so much better than the one they had tasted earlier." And he says, and we have just to take it first literally, "Thou hast kept the good wine till now." The feast was still ongoing. Normally they lasted about 6 days, or a full week. Among the Jews, the marriages was not just a couple of hours. We read that in relation to Jacob and also in relation to Samson, was a full week. So you needed to provide quite a bit in order to have the feast ongoing. But here the good wine kept until now. And if you might carry it forward and see a link between this miracle, but really the fullness of blessing which came through the Lord Jesus, also in relation to the joy he's bringing. It is very interesting that in John's writings, we read 6 times, if you wish you make a link with the 6 vessels, I don't insist on that, but we read 6 times about fullness of joy. Fullness of joy which came through the Lord Jesus and his ministry. The first time we read about this in chapter 3, where indeed John the Baptist says in verse 29, "He that has a bride is a bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices in heart because of the voice of the bridegroom. This my joy then is fulfilled." fullness of joy in relation to hearing the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the Lord Jesus. And as we read the gospel, we hear the Lord Jesus speaking, and we can taste something of this joy even today. It is not just earthly joy. It is heavenly joy. It is a joy related to the voice of the one who loves us and who gave himself for us. We have the verses better known to us in chapter 15, 16, and 17. Let me just read them quickly, and others might comment if the Lord leads. In verse 11 of chapter 15, I have spoken these things to you, that my joy be in you, and your joy may be full. And this in relation to the commandments of the Lord Jesus, and that obedience to him leads to joy and to this joy which the Lord Jesus knew always. This joy can be also in our hearts. It should be full. Chapter 16, verse 24, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Joy we may experience as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he is answering. Chapter 17, in verse 13, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. As we read and ponder on the words of the Lord Jesus in chapter 17, hear him praying also for his own left in the world, our hearts indeed rejoice. And the other two references we have in the first and second epistle of John, 1 John 1, first of all, in the beginning, we read about the word of life and fellowship with divine persons, fellowship with the apostles, which was indeed with the Father and the Son. Verse 4, these things write we to you, that your joy may be full. And finally, we have the expression again in the second epistle of John, where he says in verse 12, having many things to write to you, I would not with paper and ink, but hope to come to you and to speak mouth to mouth, that our joy may be full. Joy we may experience also in the fellowship as believers with each other. How wonderful this fullness of joy and of blessing we might now, today, because of the Lord Jesus, of what he has done, his ministry of grace has his wonderful result.
I want to follow that up. I was thinking of these same verses. And, you know, as we contemplate this, and we've heard these verses expounded before us, we have to acknowledge the fact that as Christians in this world, we have an enemy. And that enemy wants to steal the joy of the Lord from us. And this is a very real thing. And so many of the Lord's people go through difficulties and struggles, and there's real pain. And we've just heard, as we've walked through these verses, in John 15, it's the Lord's desire that our joy, my joy, I give to you. This is his desire. How do we have that? He says in John 16, just to follow up, in John 16, ask. Come into his presence. Spend time in his presence. If I could borrow from Psalm 16, I know it's a different occasion, but just to borrow for the application, in thy presence is the fullness of joy. So in his presence, how often and how much time do we spend in the very presence of the Lord, that the joy of the Lord, as Nehemiah says, might be our strength. To be able to experience that day in and day out, that in a world of trouble and tribulation, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. How many Christians I'm bombarded by the fiery darts of the enemy each and every day. And we forget to dress with the wardrobe that we're given in Scripture, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and all of these things. And what happens is the enemy makes a place into our hearts. He makes a foothold. And once he has a foothold, Ephesians says, give no place to the devil. And once he has a foothold, then he builds a stronghold. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10 would remind us to tear down these strongholds and everything that opposes itself to the things of God. I just make these simple applications because I know, brethren, that we suffer, that there are saints suffering. But we're speaking of joy. And in thy presence is the fullness of joy. The believer ought to be the happiest, joyfulest, if that's a word, Steve will correct me later, person on the planet of the earth, on the earth, because we have this connection to heaven itself. We have this connection to the man in the glory. And if there was ever a man of joy, it was that blessed man. And his joy can be our joy in this scene. Oh, may we take this word of admonishment. Even right now, I know there are saints struggling in areas. We have all the things that encumber us, all the things that weigh us down. And yet the blessed Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And not only will he give us rest, the apostle John would write in that chapter that was mentioned in 1 John that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And then he says, and these things we write, that your joy may be full. Oh, may we know what it is to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son so that our joy could be full for his name's sake.
There is something that... Go ahead, brother.
Thank you. Yes, I'd like to just read the end of verse 10, which says, thou hast kept the good wine till... Now, it was not only the question of the abundance of wine, but that it was the good wine, the quality of that wine. And how much do we need of that good wine, even in our Christian lives, to make the experience of this joy? And there are two verses I wanted to read in Philippians. Philippians, the book of the Christian experience. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, for the rest, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, in the Lord. And again in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known of all men. The Lord is near. And how did it happen in our chapter? They invited the Lord Jesus to the marriage. They went to him. There was obedience. They filled the vessels and they draw out of them. There was a time to fill and there was a time to draw. All at the command of the Lord. There was obedience, and as we said, heard also, the position of the Lord. The right position was given to the Lord Jesus. And that miracle happened. Water was turning to wine. And how we desire that this would be also our experience in our daily lives, that that water be turned into wine. And so we have this wonderful miracle and something beautiful to be able to rejoice in the Lord. It tells us that where we can find that joy, near the Lord Jesus. There's no other spring, no other fountain for that. But that's not the most important. It is wonderful to see that, but all these chapters end with the glory of the Lord Jesus being manifested. And that's so beautiful to see that when the Lord gives us that joy, there is something more than that. The glory of the Lord Jesus. He is glorified. Sometimes we only think of our experience, of our need, and the Lord wants to respond to those needs, but there is something more than that. The glory of the Lord is manifested.
Brother John Luke, and then Brother John Jamie.
Just wanted to briefly trace three facets of the glory of the Lord in this passage. One, we see that he did not act because Mary told him to. Yes, Mary presented the need, but when he said, "Woman, what is there between you and me?" it was basically saying, "My authority, as we saw, I received direction from my Father." So the Lord is deliberately acting of his own accord here, and I believe there is glory in seeing that when the need was presented, he was not indifferent to the need. This shows the kindness of the Lord. And this is something that we can rely on. Yes, my hour has not come. Yes, he is sovereign. He is God. No one tells him what to do. But when we come and we contemplate the Lord in his divinity, and we approach with reverence and fear, let us not stop there. Let us also approach with confidence that he is the one who said, "I give you the right to be called children of God." He has committed himself to taking care of us. Yes, we are not going to tell him what to do, but we can present our needs with confidence and cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. There is glory in seeing him show what is in him, his own kindness toward us. Second is that he tells us what to do, and there is glory in that too. The Lord could have made this miracle without involving the disciples or the servants. He could have produced the wine out of nowhere. He created everything out of nothing. Yet, he chooses to involve us, and he tells us what to do, and there is grace, and there is glory in that grace. You know, we were begging the Lord that he will speak to us. I think after the last couple of years, we can recognize that we shouldn't take this for granted, that we can come together under the sound of the word. We cannot take it for granted that the Lord will speak to us even when we are gathered. Israel went through a period of judgment where the word of God was not given. The mere fact that we can gather doesn't imply that he will speak to us. And there is grace, there is glory in the fact that he does. And lastly, we see that he manifested his glory, or his glory was manifested. And the question to my heart is, do I love the glory of the Lord? Do I love to see him glorified? We heard the exhortation, or the mention of those who love his appearing. You know, we are often thinking about the rapture, right? The rapture is for me. Yes, he has his part. He's looking forward to having his own, to see his glory. But am I jealous for the Lord to see that he who made himself of no reputation here, yes, he didn't push himself here, he who is despised today, am I looking forward to a time when he will be glorified? I hope I'm not unscriptural in saying that. I believe there will be tears on that day. Not tears of sorrow, but tears of joy, the kind of tears you have when maybe you have waited years for having a baby and you finally have one, and the tears pour out. The tears of not seeing the glory of the Lord for years and finally saying, yes, this is the day. This is the day he is glorified. And on that day, there will be tears. I believe in the eternity there won't be tears, but I believe it might be appropriate to say that some will be so happy on that day that he is having his due place.
I really wanted the brother with the exercise to wrap it up, but I will say it quickly. Don't lose sight of the principle of this world. Because when that statement, thou hast kept the good wine till now, it was in the same verse that this ruler of the feast said, what's wrong with you? Every man offers first that which is good, and then the worse. We call it in our days, in the marketing, if you work for food, we call it the cheater. You draw something because you shape it up this way, and then you give the lesser quality or the lesser number. It started with M&M, just to let you know, dear saints. Where they still kept the same thing, but they put less peanuts in it. So they call it really, in the marketing, the cheater. But it's a principle in this world that I don't have to wait to see it in our days. That was the principle. You start with good and then you give what's worse. And it is in that setting that the completeness of that verse, thou hast kept the good wine till now. Listen, dear saints, the world functions on one principle, and that is unrighteousness. I don't know if you can find righteousness in this world. Let me know where and when. But thou hast kept the good wine till now, because he's bringing us into that scene to come where this blessed one will reign in righteousness. Everything will be absolutely right. There is no cheaters. There is no different balances. There is nothing like this that of what men have introduced and what the world will offer to us. Thou hast kept the good one. Why is it such a scene of joy? Because we're going to witness this blessed one who is the King of righteousness doing everything that is right.